Now let me begin by reading again the text which is found in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we've been dealing in this series with the great doctrines that were defined at the Synod of Dort, and as I was preparing for this message, I couldn't help but remember an incident that happened to me back in New England, where I had been very ill, and we had called for the family doctor, and he came and he said some very nice things, and he made me feel very happy because he said some nice things, and he said I had echovirus and there wasn't much to worry about. If I would just do so and so, everything would soon be all right. But it wasn't all right. I felt worse. Finally, there was a nurse in our congregation, a registered nurse who was very, very competent, and she said, well, I don't like to say it, but I think you need another doctor. And she says, I want you to go see Dr. So-and-so. Now, she said, you won't like him. You just won't like him. People don't like that man because he's so blunt, and he just blurts out these things you don't like to hear, but I want you to go see him because he'll be able to help you. And so I went to him, and she was right. He was very blunt. And he said things you didn't like to hear, but it wasn't long before I not only found out that I had pneumonia, but I was cured of it and was very thankful to that doctor. And right there you have a kind of symbolic picture of the great issue at the Synod of Dort. You see, on the one hand, you had Dr. Arminius. Let's call him Dr. Arminius. And he said things that you like to hear. Dr. Arminius said you have the power of free will. And if you will do certain things of your own volition and the initiative that you have within your own natural ability and capacity, then you can have eternal salvation. Now that sounds nice to the natural man. He likes to hear that he has certain powers within himself and that he can do certain things. The only trouble is that Dr. Arminius forgets to tell you that you can easily lose all of these advantages too. Like a doctor who tells you that if you'll do so-and-so, you'll be just fine, but if you even one day forget to take your medicine, it may be disaster. I quote now from what the Arminians actually say. True believers may by their own fault become guilty of great and abominable crimes and may continue and die in the same and finally fall into perdition. Again, I quote the Arminians, notwithstanding divine grace by which a believer may persevere in faith, may, notice that, there remains in man a power of falling away, and therefore a believer may totally lose his faith and regeneration and continue in apostasy to the end of his life and eternally perish. So you can have eternal life for 20 years and you forget to take your spiritual medicine on that day or for that week. You can fall and you can be lost, eternally lost. And so Dr. Arminius, he is a man who makes people feel that they like him right from the beginning, but later on they're not so sure, you see. And then there's this other doctor, this old doctor that people don't like very well. His name is Reformed, and he comes to you and he says, look, you're dead in sin. That's what we've been dealing about. You are absolutely dead in sin, and you do not have within your own natural capacity and ability any power at all to move yourself to faith and repent. And if you're going to be saved, it's going to be by the absolute sovereignty of God. And what do I mean by the absolute sovereignty of God? I mean that before all time, before the world was even created, God must choose you. And in the fullness of the times, Jesus Christ must actually die on the cross of Calvary for your sins. And then at the time appointed in the counsels of the Father, the Holy Spirit must actually come and rouse you from the dead, make you alive, regenerate you, so that you can have true and saving faith. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here when he says, He, the true and living God, the God that he is thanking here, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's the wonderful thing about this Dr. Reform, you see. Because what he gives you, it doesn't fail. Never fails and never fades away. And so here in this passage, Peter is saying, now look, if God has caused you to be born again, you are born again to a living hope. An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. He piles up the terms which indicate that this inheritance of the Christian believer is something that is absolutely certain. So now, what does Peter mean when he says you are born again to a living hope? Well, let me ask you this. What is the living God? What does that mean when the Bible speaks of the living God? Well, of course, you say right away, well, that means the real God. The God who is really there, because there are a lot of gods that aren't really there. And so they're not living gods, they're dead gods. Baal was a dead god. You know why? Because he wasn't really there. He didn't really exist. There was no reality that answered to the concept of the devotees of Baal. And so when they were praying to a non-existent deity. And so when we speak of the living God, we're talking about a God who really is there because he is alive. He's really there. And when the Bible speaks of a living hope, it also means a hope that's really going to be realized. It's a solid and substantial thing. It's not just a figment of the imagination, not just a projection of the mind. The Mormon, in his concept of heaven, is dealing not with reality, but with a projection of the human mind. And it's not going to come to pass. But that's not true of the Christian, who believes what is revealed in the Holy Bible, because that really is true and it is going to happen. And you'll notice that we have part in this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when you first read that, you might think, well, now, how does the living hope of the Christian, how does it come to exist through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And the best way I can illustrate that is to give you a contrast, and it's one that is quite constantly given in the Bible. The first time that you were born, I can say to you, and this is the truth, you were born to a dead hope through the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. You were born by nature to a dead hope through the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that you are born within the family of Adam. He is the federal head and the first progenitor of the human race. And you are born of Adam's seed. You're born of Adam's stock. You're one of his great family. Now, when God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, there was a great hope there. The hope was that Adam would obey God and that he would live forever. But that hope died the day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit. But you see, Adam did not act just as an individual. We might wish that he had, but he did not. He acted as a representative head of the human race. Consequently, when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam fell, you fell, because the Bible says the whole human race was in some mysterious way concentrated in Adam, its head, so that they sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so I can say that the day that you were born to a dead hope, never going to be realized, because the Bible says by the works of the law, the old covenant of works, that's absolutely dead. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And so the Bible contrasts with Adam and with the covenant of works and with this thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, it contrasts Jesus Christ, the second head of the human race, because God has constituted the Lord Jesus as the head and Savior of his body, which is the church, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that church is being redeemed by Jesus Christ in a manner somewhat analogous to the way in which the first race was ruined by Adam. And so the Bible says that all who are in Jesus Christ participate in his resurrection and in life eternal. And so when you're born again, you are born again into union with Jesus Christ. And that means that when Jesus Christ died and rose again, he wasn't just acting as a private individual. No, he was acting as the head and savior of his body, which is the church. And so Paul says that he has quickened us and made us alive and raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it is just as true to say that you are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus if you're a Christian, as it is to say that you sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. One is just as concrete reality as the other. And so you're born to a living hope because you are born into Adam's family. Now, you can say that Adam never existed if you want to. A lot of people today say that, but that doesn't change the reality at all. Not our understanding of reality that determines reality, you see. It's what God has revealed, and God has revealed this reality to us. And the same is true with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, except for one tremendous difference. And that is the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God Almighty the Father raised him up and made him to sit in heavenly places and exalted him far above all principalities and powers. Far above all heavenly dominions, so that in Jesus Christ we are taken up into something infinitely higher than that which Adam had before the fall. You might say that the Arminian kind of has a refurbishing idea of man. You bring that man back somewhat like what he was before the fall in the Garden of Eden, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We are lifted to something infinitely higher in Jesus Christ than we lost in Adam. Well, now, if you have this living hope, you're born again, God has caused you to be born again to this living hope, which Peter equates with an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, then it is absolutely certain that you'll never lose that which God has given you in Jesus Christ. And you might say that he just piles up the terminology to emphasize that fact. If you have an inheritance that is not going to perish, it's never going to be defiled, and it's never going to fade away, then you have an inheritance, I can assure you, that you're going to inherit. Now, when he speaks of an inheritance, he's of course using the Apostle Peter, an earthly parallel, isn't he? We learn something about the heavenly inheritance by thinking, in other words, in terms of an earthly inheritance. One of my Old Testament professors used to say, the gateway to the unknown is through the known, and you see that all the way through the Bible. That's why you have the parables and so on. And so for us to have some idea of what it means to have a secure eternity, God uses the concept of inheritance. And we can learn something from that. Now, just suppose for a moment you had a rich uncle and he took a liking to you. And he smiled at you one day and he said, I'm going to leave you $1 million. I'm sure you'd be very happy. You'd probably have a little celebration and you'd call all your friends and you'd say, isn't that wonderful? My uncle told me I'm going to inherit $1 million. But are you going to inherit $1 million? Are you really going to inherit $1 million? Well, that all depends. It depends, in the first place, on whether or not your uncle is able to keep his fortune. I have a close relative that 10 or 15 years ago was worth nearly $1 million, flying all over the USA in his own airplane and things like that, and yet he got a little bit too ambitious kept investing his money in speculative things, and one day the balloon just popped. And he stopped riding in his own airplane and started riding on the public transport, just like everybody else, because he wasn't worth $1 million anymore. He probably wasn't worth $1,000, you see. Back in 1929 in the USA, there were a lot of millionaires walking around. And one day the stock market crashed, and the next day they were on the bread lines just like some other people, you see. So if you're going to inherit $1 million from your uncle, the first thing that's absolutely essential is that your uncle preserve that fortune. A lot of people don't succeed in doing that. Thieves break in and destroy, says the Lord Jesus, and moth and rust they corrupt. A hard thing to hold on to a fortune in this world. But that's not all. Supposing your uncle is one of these people that is smart enough, and as we say, humanly speaking, lucky enough to preserve his fortune, you still aren't sure you're going to inherit it, are you? Because something could happen to you. It's not just that something could happen to that fortune, something could happen to you. I read one day about a girl that was supposed to inherit a tremendous sum of money when she was 21 years of age. And she was living for the day that she was 21 years of age, so she would have all that money, which was put in a trust fund for her on her 21st birthday, so that she could do whatever she wanted to after the day she inherited that money. And a few weeks before her 21st birthday, she was killed in an automobile accident. So she didn't inherit all that money. So if you're going to inherit a great sum of money, you have to reserve the money, and you got to preserve the person. And you'll notice here in our text that Peter says God does both of these things. Because he says we have an inheritance, he's talking about our heavenly and eternal inheritance in Christ, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Why won't it fade away? Because it's reserved in heaven for you. And then he goes right on, who are preserved or protected, as it is in the New American Standard Bible, but it could be translated preserved by the power of God. Now, I don't have much trouble with the idea that God can reserve that heavenly inheritance for me. You know, Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, I don't have any trouble believing that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the vast reaches of His great creation, can preserve an inheritance for me. I don't have any trouble with that. But the problem comes in when we stop and think about, how does He preserve us? That's where the problem comes in. Because we all know the power of Satan. We all know the weakness of our own human nature. And we all know from the Bible the many examples of those who seemed to have this inheritance and then they lost it. We think of Judas, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walked with him. Right up to the time of the Last Supper, nobody knew Judas was the one who was going to betray Christ, and yet he had no eternal inheritance. And so we have this problem, well, how is it really true that God preserves us for that inheritance that He has reserved for us in heaven? Well, I think the answer is found in making a distinction between what I would call the concept of protection that we have in verse 5 and another concept of protection which is not in verse 5. You know, in the book of Acts, we are told the story of Paul the Apostle being in the city of Damascus. And they didn't want him to get out of that city, and so they set a guard at all of the gates of that city. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul did escape. They let him down over the wall. But the idea there was he was under protective custody. And that meant not that there was a soldier at each side chained to the Apostle Paul so that they could determine his every move, but simply the fact that there was a perimeter beyond which he could not go. That was the idea in that term in the Greek language, and that's the idea that we have here. So you have a son, you see, and you can protect that son, or you can overprotect that son. I've seen some mothers that were overprotected. Their little boy wants to try the swing out, and they won't let him do that because he might hurt himself. And he wants to ride the tricycle, and they won't let him do that because he might hurt himself. Well, he turns out to be not so much a Johnny as a Susie if he's overprotected. He becomes a sissy, as we used to call him, because he's overprotected, and we shouldn't do that. And God doesn't do that to His children. God does not overprotect His children so that they are not subject to the kind of fall that Peter had when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. The kind of fall that David had when he committed adultery. God is not so overprotective that He stops us in the face of every danger. But you know, even a wise parent who is not overprotective is protective. And if that little boy of yours starts to climb way, way up on a ladder that goes to the top of the roof, you're going to stop him. I remember once when we were children, my parents had gone somewhere briefly, and when they came back, my mother said she almost had a heart attack because we were on the 3rd story of the house out on the roof flying a kite. I wasn't afraid, but she was really terrified. But she got a grip on herself, and she went upstairs and quietly reached out the window and said, "Jerry, come here." And when I came there and she grabbed me, then I got it for being up there on the roof. She never would have let me get anywhere near there if she'd known. But then she saw me out there on the roof. We talked about that just a few months ago there when we were together. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, put it this way. He said, it's like somebody traveling across the ocean on a great ship. Now, some of you people have done that. And if you had an overprotective type of discipline and custody, there'd be somebody at your side all the time so you couldn't fall down the stairs. If the ship lurched a little bit, you couldn't bump yourself on the wall or anything like that. But you didn't have that kind of custody. Well, says Spurgeon, God doesn't give us that kind of protective custody either, but He is always there if we are His children to see that we don't fall over the side of the ship. And so you're going along nicely in this life of yours, and you're making a lot of money, and you have a new car, and you have a new color TV, and you've got a caravan and all the rest of it, and you don't notice that your heart is not quite as warm toward the Lord as it was. You're not quite as dependent, and you're not quite as much a person of prayer and intercession as you were. And the Lord sees that you're getting up high on that ladder, and the Lord intervenes. The Bible is simply full of this. And He chastens you. You have a thorn in the flesh, like Paul the Apostle. Or you're laid on a bed of sickness, like Job in the Old Testament. Or you have family problems like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And God sends us trials and tribulations. You know why He's doing that? He's doing that because He is our protector. And He keeps us from falling. Psalm 37 puts it like this. The good man's steps are led aright. His way is pleasing in God's sight. Established, it shall stand. He shall not perish, though he fall. The mighty Lord who rules o'er all upholds him with His hand. And sometimes when those things happen, we say, "Why, Lord? I thought You loved me." Well, of course, that's exactly why He's doing it. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and corrects every son whom He receives. And in a manifold way, the Lord God preserves His people. You can see it right down through the Bible. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," said the psalmist. It's good for me that I have been afflicted. Psalm 37, full of it. And the Lord brings this person back and keeps him within His protective custody. And so even though he falls down on the ship, he does not fall off the ship. And so the Lord reserves the inheritance. It's there. It really is. And He preserves us to obtain it. And now finally, you'll notice that He does this through faith. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes right on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, tested like gold is tested in the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Now, faith, you see, is the great criterion. In other words, these things that we've been talking about, they're not true for everybody. That's why you have the story of Judas and Saul in the Old Testament. These things are not true for everybody. They're only true for those who really believe. And you can think you believe when you don't really believe. And that's why God sends things to test your faith. Your faith has to be tested. Not everything looks like gold is gold. And not everything that looks like faith is faith. And so that's why God sends these things in our lives that test our faith. The old Reformed theologians used to say, and I think quite rightly, that there are four kinds of faith, using the term loosely, in the Bible. Historical faith. What is historical faith? It means that you believe every word of the Bible is true. The Bible says the devils believe that, and they tremble. Satan and all of his hosts of demons, they know very well that the Bible history is true. They believe every word of the Bible to be true. And so you see, if you say, well, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, that doesn't prove that you have saving faith. The devils believe that also. And then there is the thing in the Bible called miraculous faith. You know, there were people who came to Jesus believing that he had the power to heal them, and he did heal them. And some of them never even came back to say thank you. They were quite prepared to believe in Jesus Christ for benefits, but not in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A world of difference between those two. There's a lot of people today who believe in Christ as the kind of troubleshooter for life. They believe that he can come in and fix things up, the problems of their life, but they don't believe in him in the sense of a saving faith. And then there is what these theologians used to call temporary faith. You find that in the parable of the sower, where some of it fell on the ground that had a very thin layer of soil on a hard, rocky surface underneath, and there was no root there, not enough root to really get down. And the Bible says that it sprang up and it flourished and it made a tremendous impression. And that's likened unto the man who seems to believe for a while. He has what the theologians call temporary faith. But then as soon as the trial comes, it wilts away. I've seen people like this in my ministry. If anything happens to our little girl, I'll never believe in God again. And something happens to their little girl, and they do never believe in God again. I've seen that happen. They pray like everything. Lord, if you'll heal our little girl, then we'll really believe in you. But if you don't, finish. And he doesn't, and it's finished. And their faith has been proved to be not the real thing at all. But the thing that our text is talking about is real faith. More than just intellect. More than just feelings. All that and much more than that. But those are the ones who have that inheritance that will never fade away, because as the Heidelberg Catechism says, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It's that, but it's more than that. Not only a sure knowledge, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but also to me, remission of sin and salvation are freely given. See, that's what it's all about, is personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Faith from me to Him. That He is my Savior, not just the Savior of sinners in general and so on,
And so you see, it is those who really believe in this sovereign God. And so this seemingly unpleasant doctrine of man's complete depravity and inability, and this seemingly terrible sounding thing of God's absolute sovereignty, and I can still remember how unpleasant it was when I first heard it. It horrified me, the idea that I was completely dependent on God, the sovereign God. The atonement of Christ, and the sovereign and irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit who raises the dead. But then, when God put me in possession of it, I came to really love it. I hope you do too. It's like I came to appreciate that doctor back there in New England. Because you know that if God has healed you, God has cured you, you're cured. And you're not going to lose what He's given you. You're going to have everlasting life. The psalmist, as usual, summed it up to perfection. Thy protector is the Lord. Shade for thee He will afford. Neither sun nor moon shall smite. God shall guard by day and night. He will ever keep thy soul. What would harm, He will control. In the home and by the way, He will keep thee day by day. May God grant we shall have it and have it forever. Amen. We thank You, Lord, for the glorious assurance that Peter gives us here, that You will complete Your great work of salvation in every believer. We thank You, Lord, that You test our faith. The chastening itself we don't enjoy, but oh, how marvelous that it brings forth the reality of our faith, and we know that we do truly trust in You, and that You really are our God and Savior. And how it gives us joy unspeakable to know this, for then we know that that inheritance which You have reserved for us will never fade away. And You will uphold us so that one day we will have it in Your presence. We thank You and praise Your great and holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.